If you have a Bible, open up your Bibles to 1 Timothy. And just by way of a visual illustration, we've got handouts for the grief share. They're on the table right at the door as you walk out. And I think I saw Linda Sandlin was here. Linda's on the back row. And you can talk to her or you can just contact the office. But Linda's here. She's going to be one of the leaders for that. You can grab the handout here. We also have the resurrection prayer guides and the basket on that table as well. So you can grab both of those. So we're going to be continuing our series in 1 Timothy. So if you open up your Bibles, it'll be 1 Timothy. We're starting chapter 2 today. And the series we've called Reclaim the Truth. The idea is that churches are always in a cycle of falling away from the gospel, becoming ineffective, having problems, dealing with false teachers. And the church has to be actively reviving itself, coming back to reclaim the gospel itself, coming back to reclaim the structures of just healthy churches. Like, what does it look like to be a church that guards and proclaims the gospel? What is that going to look like in our daily life? This week, as we start chapter 2, we're starting off with more specific instructions. He's going to give us a first of all, and the first of all is that we would pray for all people. So when I like to put things together, if we have, like, we just had to buy a new faucet. I haven't put it together yet. What I often do is I look at the pictures, and I just start putting it together. I don't know if you ever do that. Start putting it together. About half the time that works, but half the time it doesn't work. And I realize after step 3 or 4, like, oh no, I missed the first step. And then I have to go back and read the directions. And my wife will say, that's what you should have done in the first place. She always reads the directions. And so here in 1 Timothy, we've got directions. We've got directions for this is what church life should be like. And we've got a first step. What is the first step? Paul says the first step, the first thing that we're supposed to do is to pray for all people. So let's read 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 1 through 8. And what I want you to listen for beyond that first step of praying for all people, listen also for the repetition of all. All is going to be a theme. All and every, all and every. Listen to that key word. So chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. We believe that just as we learn how to pray from reading God's word, we need to pray that his spirit would be with us. So pray with me for a moment. Father, we pray that you would send out your spirit, that we would be taught, that our hearts would be awakened to your goodness. We see just even in this passage, it's all centered around the gospel, Jesus giving himself as a ransom for all. We thank you for that good news that shows us your love, your inclination towards us. We pray, Father, that you would teach us to be prayers, that today we'd learn, we'd grow, and our hearts would change. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So a big idea is pray for all people. Later in chapter 3, Paul kind of looks back on the instructions he's already given in the book, and he's looking ahead at others, and he's like, I've been giving you instructions on how to operate a local church. How do you operate a local church? Well, chapter 2, verse 1 starts with, you pray for all people. And he gives us three things that we're praying for all people. So number one, pray for all people to live the good life, to live the good life. Number two, pray for all people to know Jesus. Pray for all people to know Jesus. And then number three, pray for all people to extend the mission, to extend the mission. So number one, pray for all people to live the good life, to live the good life. Question for you and for me is, what do we imagine when we hear this phrase, the good life? What does that even mean? What do we picture? Is it shaped by movies or commercials? Or where do we get our idea of what the good life is? He has a cluster of words that he gives us here for the good life. The words are things like peaceful and quiet. Is that how we see it? That's the biblical definition of the good life. He says, peaceful, quiet, dignified in every way. He says, this is good, or the Greek word can be translated as beautiful. So this is not just the good life. This is the beautiful life. What's the beautiful life? It's this life that's pleasing to God, which is peaceful and quiet. That's what Paul is calling us towards, and that's what we see here is kind of lifted up as the goal. Now, the question is, how do we get there, right? How do we get to the good life? Now, in our society, we have this great freedom, this great privilege to vote. So we could be tempted to say, well, we vote. That's how we get the good life, right? We get the good life by voting for the right party and the right laws, and then the good life happens, right? Now, I would say that voting is important. We'd say that's part of being a responsible citizen, right? You should vote. You should go to city council meetings. You should be involved in the school board. You should love your neighbors. You should know what's happening, right? You should read the Constitution. You should study up on the events of the day and understand the laws. But what does Paul say is the way that we get to the good life? He says we do go through the leaders, but we go through the leaders by praying first. We pray. That's the foundation. So we pray first. And I'm going to admit that when I imagine the good life, probably when you imagine the good life, we're tempted to think that the good life comes through maybe the right medicines or right products, right? Having enough money, having the right vehicle, having the right kind of home or vacation. You might think that the good life comes from having your party in place, from having a political revolution of some kind. We're tempted in a lot of ways to think the good life comes from these things out there. And this text is reminding us, well, the good life comes from God. God is the one that delivers the good life. Now, God will work through rulers, presidents, senators, here kings. He says people in high positions, right? So let's look at verse 1 again. He says, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. So it's everybody. But then he brings it down. Even the ones that may be making your life miserable, right? Christians were often persecuted. And so Paul got persecuted, right? He got chased out of town many times. And he's saying we should pray for those leaders that have made our life miserable. We should pray for them to know God and to make our lives peaceful and quiet so that other people can enjoy the good life. This is an echo of something that the Bible says in Jeremiah 29. Do you remember Jeremiah 29? It's kind of a famous passage. It's a letter that God wrote through Jeremiah to the exiles. So God's people had rebelled against God. They were exiled from their country. They were living among pagans in Babylon. And so they're like, okay, what do we do? Do we bring them down? Do we start a political revolution? And God says, no, pray for the welfare of the city to which you've been sent in exile. And as it has welfare, you will have welfare, right? Pray for things to be good. And so this is an echo of that same kind of idea. Pray for all people, specifically verse 2, kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly, dignified in every way. This is good and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Remember again, first century Rome, who's the emperor? The emperor is the Savior sent from the gods. The emperor is a God who is a Savior to us. And Paul's saying, no, we know the true God. We know the true Savior. But still, pray for these emperors. Pray for these mayors. Pray for these leaders. Pray for all kinds of people. Pray even for people that you don't like, that God would work through them so that we could know the good life. That we could live peaceful and quiet lives. There's a parallel passage that Paul gives us in 1 Thessalonians 4. It's another description of this good life, and he uses peaceful and quiet terms. 1 Thessalonians 4:11, he says, aspire to live quietly. It's always been a favorite of mine because it's an oxymoron. It's a contradiction in a sense. The word aspire is want greatness, and you should want greatness. And how do you get to wanting greatness and having greatness? By living a quiet life. You see that? So it's like, you should want to be a rock star. How do you arrive at being a rock star? By leading a quiet life. You should want a big stage. You should want to be an influencer. How do you get to be an influencer? By leading a quiet, peaceful life. By loving your neighbors. By obeying Jesus. by being faithful. Paul goes on in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs. Other translations say, mind your own business. So how do you live greatly? You mind your own business. You live quietly. He says, and work with your hands, just as we taught you. He goes on and says, as you work with your hands, that's so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. What is that saying? Have a job so you can be financially independent and not depend on other people, and then you can have a good reputation with outsiders. It's like, just be a faithful person. Just do regular things, right? Like this is this bottom line of Christian good life. Manage your budget. Be responsible. Be the kind of neighbor that your neighbors wish they had. That's what we're called to be as Christians. So there's a lot of different ways we can live this out. Again, I think we have this privilege of voting, right? We should be involved. We can't change everything, but we can do our part. We can study, you know, we can be involved in the issues and vote and try to do the best we can with the influence we have. I think we can get on a budget, right? Try to get out of debt, try to live fiscally responsibly. It says in 1 Thessalonians, not being dependent on other people. We can then, if we're fiscally responsible, we can be generous. We can give to the needs of the poor. We can give to the spread of the gospel, right? We can be financially generous. We can work in such a way in our regard towards outsiders. We can be like Daniel or like Joseph in the Bible, right? Like they were just faithful. They were so hardworking that they got elevated by pagan leaders who saw that God was at work in their lives. We can be these kinds of hardworking, quiet, peaceful, responsible people. We can do all of these things. And as we build this kind of foundation of a peaceful, quiet life, then we have a platform. Again, like it says, aspire to a platform. How do you get there? Well, you lead a quiet life. You're faithful. You're responsible. Then people are going to want to listen to more what we have to say about Jesus. Where do we start? How do we start to build this platform of a peaceful, quiet, good life? Paul says, pray. That's where we start. We start with prayer. Do you and I believe this? Prayer is an incredible gift, right? And so I think these Christians were living in the tension of wanting to think that earthly rulers were either unredeemable and the problem, or to think that earthly leaders were their only hope. And Paul is calling us towards something different, where it's like, yeah, God works with earthly leaders, but he's really the leader. He's ultimately the king. He's the sovereign, right? So pray for the kings and people in high positions, but know that Jesus is ultimate king. He's got the ultimate high position, right? Pray for your boss, but know that God is the boss of all bosses. He's the king of all kings. And that's what prayer is expressing. We're saying, yeah, God, you are in control. One of the great ironies of theology is people that study theology and say that they really believe in the sovereignty of God sometimes fall away from prayer because they start to act like, well, God's already got it figured out. I don't need to talk to him. What's the problem with that? He told us to talk to him, right? He said, this is how I rule the universe. You talk to me. You pray. You ask me for good things. And so we need to be a people of prayer. Pray for all people to live the good life. The second thing is we pray for all people to know Jesus specifically. All people need to know Jesus, not just live peacefully, not just have a good life and be good neighbors, but actually know Jesus. This is how it works. So he says this kind of good life is pleasing to God, our Savior. And then verse 4, he says this, starting in verse 4, he says, who desires, this God, desires all people to be saved. Now theologians will chop this up in different ways. I think the simplest way to say is, yeah, God has an inclination of love towards all people, right? So God so loved the whole world. But I think specifically he's saying every kind of person, right? Here's the way I would say it to you and to me. Do I want all kinds of people to be saved, or do I just want God to save my kinds of people? I think sometimes we lean towards like, well, I don't really want God to save those people. I just want God to save the people I like, right? And God's in the business of saving all kinds of people. It says this God, this Savior that we serve, desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. How are we saved? We're saved by having knowledge of the truth. knowing the truth of the gospel, that Jesus gave himself. He's about to explain this truth. What's the truth? Verse 5, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. It says, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. How do we know God wants all people to be saved? Jesus Christ died, gave himself as a ransom for all people. And so that's the simple logic that Paul's explaining here. And he also is doing this thing that's really beautiful. This knowledge of the truth that we are to come to is the knowledge of the one true God. The Jews would recite what's called the Shema, which is hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. They would recite this, and this was kind of their basic creed of what it meant to be a Jew. And what we see Paul doing is taking the Shema of the oneness of God, and he's saying Jesus is a part of that. That's how we know this one God, is through Jesus. The complicated doctrine we use to explain that is called the Trinity, which really means that there is one God, and he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's one God who saves us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's one God who created the world, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so here he's echoing same kind of thing he says in 1 Corinthians 8:6, which again is kind of a riff off of the Shema of there's one God. So in 1 Corinthians 8:6, he says there's one God and one Lord. One God, the Father, one Lord, Jesus Christ, right? So he's merging the oneness together of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And here he says there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. So again, what would the emperor worship of the day teach? There are many gods, and there's this one mediator who's also a god. He's the emperor Augustus, and he's the one that's saving us and mediating for us between the gods. We're not good enough. We need him. And he's like, no, 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 it's not the emperor. It's Jesus. He's the go-between, between heaven and earth. And he's not this great emperor. He's one who comes in weakness, right? Philippians 2 describes this, how he came in the form of a servant, even to the point of death. So there's this meekness that Jesus comes to mediate for us as a man, Christ Jesus, which is setting us up for further meekness in how we do ministry in the next couple of verses. It says he gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Testimony, just like testimony in court. It's the witness. This is the message. We use, again, a lot, this announcement of the gospel that was given to us at just the right time. Jesus came in the world to be our ransom. Ransom means literally he's a substitute. It's a price paid on our behalf. He substituted, right? He died the death we deserve to die. He lived the life we should have lived. He's our stand-in. So double imputation is when we trust in Jesus, not only are our sins placed on the cross, punished in Christ dying on the cross, but also his perfect righteousness is imputed to our account. It's given to us, our bank account is full. It's not like we're just taken out of debt and then left at zero. We're taken out of debt and given the inheritance of the King of the universe, Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead. So the ransom means he is our substitute. He takes our place. He saves us, takes our sin, gives us his perfect righteousness. So we used an illustration last week, and this is a different version of it. It's the bridge illustration. In John 14, we're told that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through him. So this word mediator is the same concept. A mediator is a person that takes you from here to there or reconciles two parties. The way is like the bridge, the road that takes you from here to there. Jesus is all of these things. And so when we're told he's the way to the Father, he's the bridge. This illustration has been used again and again. This is one you could Google. It's the Navigator Bridge to Life. So you can just Google Navigators is a ministry we partner with, and they've got a PDF. You can download it, and it helps you explain this concept, that Jesus is the bridge to life. On one side, we've got God, number one, on the right side. God is perfect. God is the source of all life, and yet we're separated from him. Number two, we have a problem. Number two, we're on this side of this great chasm. We're separated from God. Our problem, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're experiencing real death, physical death, spiritual death. All of us experience this in different ways. Broken relationships, broken bodies, broken world. So we experience this brokenness in the world, but God has a solution. Number three, he sent Jesus. How do we know God actually loves us? Man, we're guilty. We've messed up. We've done bad things. We know that God loves us because he sent Jesus. That's what Romans 5:8 says. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how God's love is manifest to us. And then finally, the fourth step is getting across that bridge of personal faith. Have you trusted in Jesus personally? I trust you. Believe and receive the language that's expressed in John chapter 1. Do you believe? Have you received him in your life? And so, what are we called to here? We're called to pray for all people to know Jesus. So number one, are you actually praying for all people? Or are there certain people that you're like, I don't want them to be saved? That's a challenge for us, that we would pray for all people to be saved. Secondly, are you praying for you to be saved? In a crowd like this, some of us know about Jesus but don't know Jesus personally. Do you know Jesus personally? Do you know that he died for you, that he's your ransom, he's your substitute, that he with joy gave his life for yours? Do you know that? And have you expressed that to him in prayer? Have you prayed the prayer of, I see that you're my substitute, I see that you're my only hope, will you forgive me? Will you come into my life? Guess what? If you pray that prayer, he will. He loves to save. He loves to show grace and mercy to people. That's what he does. That's what he lives for. So we want to pray for us to know Jesus, but we also want to pray for the whole world to know Jesus. That's why we keep hammering this prayer guide. As we said, Lent starts on February 18th, so that's this coming Wednesday. And what's kind of confusing sometimes for people, if you come either from a really traditional background or a non-traditional background, is, just to be frank, sometimes really traditional churches don't do as good of a job of explaining the gospel. And so sometimes what happens is people leave those really traditional backgrounds and say, man, I don't want to have anything to do with those traditions. That's weird. They didn't really explain the gospel very well. And they run as far and as fast as they can the other way. What we're saying is, hey, we're probably not going to do these traditions in the same way other traditional places do, right? But what we're going to do is we're going to say, let's take this time period that all Christians in all different places are observing, right? Springtime happens to everybody. Spring is the lengthening of days. Springtime is awesome. If you don't know that, just wait and see. It's awesome. And all people of all religions celebrate the springtime. What we as Christ followers want to do is we want to say, man, you know what? When the sun starts shining and the flowers start blooming and the rabbits start hopping around, right? Like, that makes us remember that real new birth and real life comes from the resurrection of Jesus. And so we just want to take this season and say, man, we want to think about Jesus. And so that's what the prayer guide is about. Like, let's recognize a lot of people use this time for prayer and fasting. Why don't we do it in such a way that we're just laser focused on Jesus, on his resurrection, on our friends knowing Jesus, on us knowing Jesus. We've got some instructions in the prayer guide for how to fast. You know what fasting is? Fasting is just temporarily going without something to focus your prayer on Jesus. So it's not about punishing yourself. It's not about impressing God. It's really just a focus tool. So if you decide to go without coffee for 40 days, you're like, this is getting kind of hard, right? And when you start to twitch, that focuses your prayer. It reminds you to pray. Or if you decide, I'm going to go without sugar for 40 days, right? Or I'm going to go without social media, and you keep reaching for your phone and it's not there, right? What do you do when that twitch happens? You're like, okay, I'm going to pray. Jesus, I need you. I need you more than social media. I need you more than a screen. I need you more than sugar. I need you more than coffee, right? Whatever it is that you might be fasting through. And so we've got some instructions for that in the prayer guide. But more than that, there are just daily prayers, just a couple of verses and a one-sentence prayer that we want to call the whole church to pray together in unity, to pray for all people to know Jesus. All right, third point. We want to pray for all people to extend the mission. We want to pray for all people to extend the mission. Got two verses here, verse 7 and verse 8. And verse 7 is the highly specialized, professionalized ministry of Paul, right? He's a preacher. He's an apostle. He's like, I'm going. I'm extending the mission. And then verse 8 is just kind of the regular guys in the church. And he's like, I need you guys to pray for me, okay? Everybody, everywhere needs to pray. So we're going to combine these two things, and we see that we pray for all people to extend the mission. So verse 7, he says, for this, I was appointed. For what? This testimony, the testimony of Jesus being a ransom for all. For this, Paul says, he was appointed to be what? To be appointed as a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. he gives this little aside in parentheses that says, I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. And Paul does this a lot in his letters. We think here it's particularly because the false teachers were liars, right? So he's like, stop listening to their lies. He's like, hey, I'm not lying. I'm telling you about Jesus. They're lying. They're trying to sell you on the health and wealth gospel. They're trying to sell you on their weird mythological ideas. I'm telling you about Jesus. So he's saying, I was appointed a preacher. What's preacher mean? Well, we know what preacher means in our culture, but in that culture, the Greek word kerux was a proclaimer who went from town to town and told the news, right? So they didn't have cable news. They didn't have radios. They didn't have TVs. They didn't have phones, right? And so a person would go from town to town and declare important news. Paul says, I'm that guy. And the important news is Jesus. And then he uses this other word again, we're kind of familiar with because it's a churchy word, apostle. The Latin translation of it is missionary. It's an authoritative emissary sent from one place to the next. Paul's like, I'm also that, right? I've been sent on an assignment to take this message. The most common use of the word apostle during Rome's empire in the first century was a certifying receipt that went with imperial cargo. An apostle was like a receipt, and it was like, this came from the emperor. So we've got this concept of like, hey, Paul and the news he's carrying, it came from the real emperor, from Jesus, the ultimate emperor. And then the final word he uses for his ministry of extending the mission is teacher, right? Because I'm a teacher of the Gentiles. Gentiles is another way of saying all people. Gentiles means all the tribes, all the nations that are not Jews. So Paul's been sent to all the other peoples besides the Jews. He's a Jew sent out to tell all the other nations about Jesus. And he's to teach them faith and truth. So teaching is an explainer. We know that word is just like a school teacher, right? A teacher is someone that helps people understand the basic facts. We look out and we see the world is glorious. We see it's beautiful. It's got the fingerprints of God all over it, but also it's broken. It's full of disaster and death and broken relationships. And so Paul's a teacher and he's like, hey, yeah, the brokenness you see out there is connected to the brokenness in your own heart, because all of us have been like Adam and Eve. All of us have said, we don't want you, God. We just want your stuff. And that's plunged the world into brokenness. But God didn't leave us there. God loved us, and so he sent his son Jesus to give us life. So Paul's teaching these things. He's explaining these things. And so Paul's an official leader who's teaching others, and then he says, you know what? This is also getting extended through ordinary people. Now, throughout church history, different kinds of churches divide up on the issue of how important are regular people in the church and how important are leaders. And we often, like a lot of issues, we can fall into one extreme or the other, right? And one extreme in church history is the leaders are all that matters. They're the only ones that can do holy things, and regular Christians don't matter. That's one extreme. There's another extreme that's kind of anarchy. It's all flat. There's no such thing as leaders. We don't believe in leaders. Everybody matters, but there are no leaders. And we would believe, and I think the New Testament teaches, something in between that's like, yeah, there are actual leaders of local churches, and everyone matters. Everything that everyone says, living as good neighbors, teaching Sunday school, talking to your friend, praying with your neighbor and your family member, all of this matters. And so Paul says, we're going to pray for all people to extend the mission. We're going to pray for apostles and missionaries like Paul that go to other countries. We just announced some of our global partners. We're going to pray for them. And we're also going to pray ourselves in every church in every location, right? Look at verse 8. He says, I desire then that in every place, that's that Greek word all again, pon, panta, it's everything, like the Pan American Games, right? We use that prefix pan for a lot of things. I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Now, we're going to come back to this verse next week. Next week's going to be hard. Pray for me. We're going to make a bunch of people upset because we're going to talk about gender roles in the church next week, okay? So verse 8 is kind of introducing the next section, talking about men and women and their roles in the church. But it's also closing this section. So it's kind of a pivot point, ending this section on prayer and then introducing the next section on ordinary gender roles in the church. What's he saying here? He's saying, hey, men, they're strong. They have big arms. I don't know if you knew this, the biological difference between men and women among a few is men generally have stronger arms, okay? And what are we supposed to use our strong arms for? Well, we often want to break things or sometimes build things or fight. And he says we should lift these strong arms up in prayer. That's what we should do. So it's like a prayer of surrender. It's like, have you ever seen this, right? Like someone holds a gun to you, you have to put your hands up. It's a trope in action movies. I watch a lot of action movies. I'm sad to say. I've gotten to the point now where I've watched all the good ones now. I'm just watching the bad ones. But it's like this trope, right? The action hero gets to this point in the story where all of a sudden his guns are down and he has to lift up his hands and surrender, right? But that's not the end of the story, is it? Because our hope is in that action hero using his strong arms to save us. And so the way the story always goes is, you know what? He might surrender for a minute, but he's going to get his guns back and he's going to win the day. That's a slightly different story than what we're told in the gospel. The gospel is we stay with our arms lifted in surrender, and Jesus is the action hero that saves us all. And so this is what he's saying here. He's saying, hey, men, I know you're strong, but what I want you to do is I want you to pray. I want you to pray. That's how I'm going to accomplish my mission in the world. Last week, I was sending out one of our former elders. They just went out. He was just telling me, yeah, we're visiting new churches. So we sent them out. They moved away. And I put my hands on them. You know, we do that sometimes. We'll put our hands on someone to pray for them as we're blessing them, sending them out. And just maybe it's my immaturity, but when I put my hand on him, I was like, man, he is ripped, right? It's like Dwayne's like, he's like an inch taller than me, and he's older than me, but this dude is ripped. His muscles are just like incredible. I was like, man, I need to work out a little more. Like, I don't know, like, what vitamins does he take? And so that's just this like fleeting thought that went through my brain. You know, I preached my sermon, the service was over. Then after the service, like a couple of our elders are chatting. After the service, a couple of our elders, navigators, leader, these guys are ripped. Like these guys are giants. And in that moment, I was like, Lord, why can't we just get our elders together and just go fight other people? Like, because we would win. Like, we've got the toughest elders. Like, they're big, they're strong, they've got really big muscles. And I was like, okay, but I'm constrained to obey this book, right? Like I have to trust, Lord, that this is your good plan. Your good plan is not like, okay, we've got the biggest elders, we win the war. The plan is that we pray. We lift holy hands and pray. We surrender. We say, God, you're the hero. We're not. And so I covered this last week. I have all the caveats, right? I believe in just war. I believe in self-defense. I believe elders should work out. All of those things, okay? But we should pray. That's what all of us should be doing. That's the ministry that all of us own together. We've got to pray. We've got to lift holy hands in prayer because God is the one that will save us. And prayer actually works. Prayer works. This is how God, in his good pleasure, has decided that he will accomplish things in the world, is through us praying, through us crying out to him. And so I'm thankful we've been a church of prayer. We're coming up in 6 months on a 20-year birthday as a church. And the only reason we still exist is because we still pray. I think when we forget this first of instruction that Paul gives to us, that's when we won't really be a functional church anymore. We must pray. We must cry out to the Lord. We must ask him to move. We pray for all people to extend the mission. Jesus gave a very specific prayer in Matthew chapter 9. In Matthew 9, 36, 37, 38, towards the end of Matthew chapter 9, it tells us that Jesus saw the crowds, and the crowds were messed up. Crowds were struggling. It uses the word harassed and helpless. They were beat up. They were confused, right? This is how I feel often, trying to help people that are struggling in life. You know, you look out over Colleen and your heart is broken. The word compassion in Greek is your guts are moved. You just feel it, right? Like people are hurting. And when Jesus looks out and sees the hurting people, he says to his disciples, pray that God would send more workers into the spiritual harvest. The harvest is plentiful. There's plenty of work to do. Pray that God would send more spiritual workers out there to tell more people about Jesus and to disciple more people to maturity in Jesus. That's what spiritual workers do. And he's telling the disciples to pray. What's interesting is you follow Matthew, you notice, oh, then he starts sending those disciples. So this is an interesting thing that God often does, where Jesus is like, hey, you should pray for this thing. And you know what else you should do? You should get after it yourself. You should get involved. You should tell your neighbor. You should teach Sunday school. You should become a part of the spiritual harvest. But first pray. First pray. Jesus is not saying pray and don't do anything. There's an expectation that we'll do stuff, right? That's the next place he goes with the rest of the Gospel of Matthew. He starts making his disciples do stuff. Sometimes, you know, like, say we're having an event and I'm worried that nobody will be around to clean up. If I said, hey, will you pray that some people stay to clean up after the event today? What do you think I really mean? Like, I need your help, right? So we just got to hold both things together. Jesus is really asking us to pray. I'm really asking you to pray. Paul's really asking us to pray. We should pray. That's how God works. But he's also saying, like, yeah, get involved. Extend the mission. Be a part of what God's doing in the world. The prayer guide, I think, is really helpful. I want to appeal to you with this, too. Something interesting that happened. We designed this to be very short, simple prayers, right? So I would say, entry level, you can all do this. We're going to email a digital copy to everybody that we have an email for on Tuesday. So if you're on our like newsletter email list, you can find it. Or if you just go to our social media, you can find a digital copy as well. So these are just like a couple of verses and a one-sentence prayer. Everybody can do it. And I just want to appeal to you, please do this with us. There's something supernatural and glorious when God's people all pray the same prayers, praying together in unity. Acts 4 describes the early church as being this overwhelming embodiment of the Spirit's power as they all prayed as one. So receive that email or grab it on social media and pray these prayers. But there's an extra praying that you could do as well. A couple of our global outreach partners that work exclusively with Muslims told us last week, hey, guess what just happens to, coincidence, right, quote unquote, just happens to coincide with Lent this year, Ramadan. Ramadan is this great fast for Muslims. And so many people that love Muslims and want to see them meet Jesus will pray specific focused prayers for Muslims during Ramadan. And so we're going to send that out in the email as well. There will be a way for you to sign up to receive an email from our friends that are specific extra prayers you could pray for our Muslim friends all over the world. So I said quotes. Just so you know, I think it's no coincidence that Ramadan is occurring at the exact same time as our prayer season of Lent. I think God is in charge of this. God is leading us here. God wants us to pray. And so this is a great season for us to just have a renewed revival as a praying church, that God would work through us. We're the biggest we've ever been. Last year, we baptized more people than we've ever baptized. Guess what? You know what we need to do? We need to double down on prayer. We need to not think like, we know what we're doing. We still don't know what we're doing, okay? We need God to move. So pray with us. And to sum it up again, the gospel is at the core of this passage. Why do we pray for all people? We pray for all people because Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all people. Let me pray now. Lord, thank you that you're with us. Thank you that you send your Spirit to be our counselor and our helper. We pray, God, that you would renew our hearts, revive us, that we'd have true faith, a true faith that longs to talk to you and engage you. We thank you that you love us, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.